Well, the passages this morning obviously have something in common. As I was looking at all three of these passages this past week, I was wondering what kind of title to give to the sermon if I gave one at all. And I thought about Fruit Loops. Fruit Loops. But then I realized that probably wouldn't be acceptable, so after a cereal. But you'll notice that each one of these passages refers to fruit. Fruit. Spiritual fruit. And it makes one gigantic loop from the Old Testament to the New Testament to the Gospel as our Lord God looks for fruit. I want to make some observations this morning, really just three, one from each passage, as we prepare ourselves to take the Lord's Supper. The first observation is this from the prophet Isaiah: our failure to produce fruit consistent with God's character. The Bible teaches and proclaims our failure to produce fruit consistent with God's character. This is the summary of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah communicates the Lord's choice of and disappointment in the nation of Israel as His covenant people. God the Father planted them as a fruitful vine, but they did not yield the fruit He sought after. You remember God's intention for Israel was to be blessed in order to be a blessing to the nations. But Israel turned away from Jehovah over and over again. And instead of being concerned about their neighbors, they were totally self-consumed in their pride and arrogance, calling themselves God's chosen people. Indeed, they turned in on themselves. And instead of producing fruit, they produced those activities and behaviors that are characteristic of thorns, sin. God looked for justice, or fruit in this case, justice and righteousness, and He only found bloodshed and cries of distress. Not characteristic of spiritual fruit, but spiritual death and decay of human depravity. This passage points to the failure of the nation of Israel to produce fruit in spite of the gracious blessings of Almighty God. Now, this failure, while tragic, is nothing new to God. It's rooted in the Old Testament way back in Genesis 3. Adam is our federal representative, but he failed. He sinned in the garden and broke God's covenant. God made a covenant with Adam, you remember, a covenant of life. And He told him, from any tree of the garden you may eat, but from this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So God made a covenant with Adam, but Adam sinned and broke that covenant. And as a result, we had the fall of man in chapter 3. Adam is our federal representative. He failed and sinned and broke God's covenant made with him in the garden. Israel, later on, was God's chosen covenant people, but they failed for centuries and broke the covenant of God. And see, ladies and gentlemen, both Adam and Israel remind us of our personal failure and our doomed condition. As unregenerate sinners, we don't produce fruit. We can't produce fruit apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign God. Man owes allegiance, obedience, and faithfulness to Almighty God. But we do not demonstrate this allegiance or righteousness. On the contrary, we merely demonstrate our hopeless enslavement to sin in our unregenerate nature. Romans 1 makes this clear. Take time to read Romans 1. It states that all human beings have an obligation to respond to their Maker, the Lord of the universe. But we do not, and we cannot respond appropriately as a result of our sin. Sin cripples. Sin destroys. Sin creates distortion in understanding. And it creates misery in relationships between God and us and between each other. Now, my material point here is that Israel's failure, like Adam's failure, is our failure. We can't look at this passage and say, well, if I were living in the time of the Israelites, I'd have done a better job. No, you nor I would have done a better job. any more than if you were living in the time of Adam and Eve. So often people say, I would have done better. No, Adam and Eve were created in righteousness and holiness. There was no sin. And yet they still rebelled against the holy God. And so whenever we read passages like Isaiah chapter 5, we're reminded of the fact of what Paul says in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and that is, all the world is guilty before God. That's one of the hardest things and one of the most essential things to understand and embrace in order to be a Christian, is that I am a failure. I'm a failure. Part of the difficulty of that is we live in the United States where we despise failures. From everywhere in corporate America to the football field. We like a winner, and we don't tolerate a loser. But in God's economy, we have to realize that we're lost. We have to realize that we're messed up, that something is wrong. You know, in America, some folks can say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm a failure. I admit that. But I'm a rich failure, or I'm a successful failure, or I'm an educated failure, or I'm a good-looking failure. And what we do is we spend a lifetime too often looking at ourselves and looking at others and playing the comparison game. While we say that we're failures, deep down inside, we really think that we're better than others. One of the most difficult realities to embrace and accept in connection to the Christian faith is that we're sinful failures in front of a holy and righteous God. You see, the willingness and the ability to say, I am messed up, I am a sinner, demonstrates the need for the gospel of Jesus. And there's nothing that we can boast about. No matter what God has given us in terms of blessings, our education, our looks, you look across the way and you see somebody who doesn't have money, and you criticize them, or even somebody with other little picadillos that often aggravate us. You have any pet peeves? Every time that I point out a pet peeve in somebody else, or I get irritated in a pet peeve that I have in somebody else, I'm reminded of the fact that God has infinitely forgiven me so many times over and over again for that same thing. I don't like to be late. I like to be on time. I can be critical of others who are not on time, and yet I have to take a good look at myself. Whenever you feel the need to criticize somebody else or be hard on them, ask yourself the question, am I really acknowledging my own failure to meet up to the standards of a holy and a sovereign God? Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it doesn't matter if you're an educated failure or a rich failure or a good-looking failure, God looks at us and says, you're all failures. Pastor too, all of us. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches in Isaiah chapter 5. God looked for that which he demanded and could not find amongst his people. Now fast forward to the Gospel of John chapter 15. And I make this observation. While our failure to produce fruit consistent with God's character is a reality in every one of us, secondly, Christ is the true vine, redeeming lost sinners and enabling us to bear fruit. That's what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15. Clearly, this passage sharpens our understanding of Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus uses the figure of the vine to demonstrate his triumph and success against the backdrop of Israel's failure. Jesus says, I am the true vine. Not true as opposed to false, but true in the sense of faithful. Jesus was the faithful one. Where Israel failed, where Adam failed, Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus is the true vine. He's the only non-failure. And he came to earth and he lived a perfect life. And so he's able to say, I am the true vine. I am faithful to all that my Father gave me to do. Israel was truly God's people, but Israel failed to remain true to Jehovah. And they disobeyed him over and over again, just like you and just like me. As failures, we don't measure up. But Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. And notice he says, where Israel failed, I triumphed. As Israel and all of God's people before them failed to produce fruit in connection to God's kindness and grace and mercy and blessings in their lives, so the Lord Jesus succeeded in his faithfulness to the Father's word and will. Indeed, Israel failed repeatedly to bring forth fruit consistent with God's blessings and provisions. And their ultimate failure was demonstrated by their rejection of God's only begotten Son. A fact clearly demonstrated in the parable of the landowner and the workers in the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21. You know that story where there's a man who owns a vineyard and he wants the fruit of it, and so he sends his servants and those who are tending the vineyard over and over again, beat up his servants and cast them out and even kill some. And finally, the landowner says, I'll send my son. They will reverence and respect my son. But instead of doing that, they say, come, let's take the son, let's kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours. Jesus spoke that about the religious leaders of his day. You ever notice that in the New Testament, that Jesus did nothing but tell the truth, obey the law, and perform miracles? And he drew down the worst hatred and violence from human beings known in recorded history. He was punished on a Roman cross for doing miracles, healing bodies, allowing people to walk, removing leprosy, curing blindness. We put him to death on a cross for that. Why? Because the sinfulness inside of us was so repelled by the beauty and the glory of the righteousness of Christ that we couldn't stand it. And as Adam and as Israel and as the religious leaders of Christ's day, so we too wanted him put to death because we don't measure up. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And he goes on to say, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. I want you to notice a couple of things about this passage. Number one, the absence of neutrality in connection to fruit bearing. The absence of neutrality. It's not that fruit bearing is optional. It is a mark of the believer. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then fruit will come out of your life. The fact that bearing fruit is essential, not simply optional, in the life of the believer is made abundantly clear by the words of Jesus. In verses 1 and 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. As a matter of fact, he prunes branches that bear more fruit, or in order for them to bear more fruit. Now, this absence of neutrality is made abundantly clear in the epistle reading for today in Galatians, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But for now, I want you to see that bearing fruit is mandatory. It's not optional. And it demonstrates the presence of Christ in us. The second thing I want you to notice is the covenantal nature and language of this passage. And throughout the whole of Scripture, we see God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus, speaking of sustaining and reclaiming and redeeming God's chosen people by way of a covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two or more parties. And the covenantal nature was present and practiced throughout the ancient world. Throughout sacred Scripture, we see God making covenant with his people. In fact, in the Old Testament, what we find are blood covenants, a bond in blood sovereignly administered. We see that with Abraham. We see it with Noah. We see it later on with Moses and the giving of the law. You can read all about it in Brian Tonis' Sunday School class on the covenants. It's really an interpretive key for the Old Testament as well as the New. And a covenant always involves blessings and curses, obligations and warnings, signs and seals. We saw a covenant this morning in the offertory reading in Nehemiah's day. God's people committed themselves to do something under the threat of curses. That's a covenant. Well, Jesus is using that kind of a language here. You'll notice in verse 3, you're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. Jesus is not talking to non-believers. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to those who are closest to him. But notice what he says. The end of verse 4, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's clear that Jesus is speaking to those closest to him, not to the ambiguous pagan mob. It's a sober reminder and a challenge to those who are close as his disciples, as close as they can be to the Savior. Indeed, the context of the passage reminds us that Jesus is talking to his disciples, both then and now. And the very words he employs present the ever-present threat of apostasy. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here. If anyone, look at verse 6, does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. He's not referring to those who lose their salvation. Jesus is referring to covenant breakers, those who never had salvation to begin with, those who have all the signs of being a believer, but not the genuine article, and they fall away. It's very important to understand his language here. Verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This passage teaches that authentic believers must remain in Christ, abide in him, and also continue to bear fruit of his presence throughout life until the end of the age. Now, it doesn't teach that authentic believers can lose their salvation. It merely presents the fact that the wheat grows with the tares, and therefore, there will be those who seem close to the Savior and even redeemed by faith in him, but who in reality do not belong to him at all. This is the teaching of the parable of the wedding feast. Remember the wedding feast where they went out and to invite all the guests to come to the wedding, and they invited everyone, but many people were busy, and so he said, go out and get in the highways and hedges and invite everyone to come in. And at the end of all that, when they had invited and many were filling the banquet hall, the king came in and said, this one has no wedding clothes. And he was thrown out into outer darkness. That's a picture that in the covenant community, there are those who are covenant keepers. In the heart, they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins. They see their failure and their need of the atonement of Christ. And so they are properly clothed in the wedding clothes, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The same is true of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You have 10 virgins, 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. The only difference between the two groups in Matthew 25 is that one had oil in their lamps and the other group didn't. They were the same in every other way. The Bible makes it clear that we are to produce fruit, and Jesus demonstrates that fruit in us. He produces it as we abide in him. But if we ever stop abiding in him, then it's proof positive we never belonged to him. That's why it's so important whenever we sin to not wallow in our sin, but to get up, confess it, and get back in the race. So many Christians I know of, when something bad happens or life throws them a blow and they fall down, they can sit there and lick their wounds or think, all is lost. No, that's not the gospel. The gospel says, get back in the race. The gospel encourages us to encourage one another. Get back in the race. Because the Lord Jesus is the one who will sustain you, ultimately. And so the passages this morning, first in Isaiah, our failure to produce fruit consistent with God's character. That's the bad news. The good news is Christ is the true vine, redeeming lost sinners and enabling us to bear fruit. And we are united to him by faith. That is, we see our lost condition, the fact that we are failures, and then we run to Jesus and we embrace him by faith. We look at him as the true vine. And we look at ourselves and we say, Lord, there's no way I can produce fruit. There's nothing good in me. That's the hard part. You know, when you look with a naked eye at people, we judge people all the time. That person's better than that person, or that person's wealthier than that person, or better looking than that person. or more educated and all these things. And God looks at us with eyes that burn like fire, and they go right past all that superficial stuff. And he sees the condition of the heart. And he says, all fall short. And so that's where we stand. And then Christ comes, and it's just like God to demand something from us that we can't furnish on our own. That's the beauty of the gospel once again. God furnishes that which he demands and that which only he can provide. And that is our righteousness in Christ. We are failures. Christ came as the true vine. If we embrace him by faith, clinging to nothing else but him alone and his atonement for our sins, we will be saved. And notice thirdly, Christ abides in us through his Holy Spirit, and his presence is manifestly known by the fruit he demands from us and produces in us. This is why we read Galatians chapter 5. God the Father and God the Son speak of divine search for fruit from God's people. Israel's failure to produce fruit ultimately led to the expansion of the kingdom to others, to Gentiles. You know how Paul talks in Romans, the latter chapters, how that we as Gentiles are grafted into the vine as a result of the failure of the Israelites. It's just like a holy and a sovereign God, the God of the universe, to do that, to use somebody else's failure for his glory. Well, that's what he does with Israel. Israel failed to produce the fruit consistent with God's character. And so he sent his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who was the perfect vine. And as a result of Christ's work on the cross, we are grafted in by faith. We become sons and daughters of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Romans 1 makes that clear, as does a number of other places in sacred scripture. The Jewish leaders' rejection of Jesus was the ultimate demonstration of the presence of sin and the absence of fruit. And you'll notice in these passages, there's a Trinitarian nature to it. The Father in Isaiah chapter 5 looks for fruit in Israel, but not finding any. The Son comes in John 15 saying, I am the true vine. And then subsequently in Galatians, Paul writes about the Holy Spirit, the one who mediates the presence of Christ in us, who see our failed nature, our sinfulness, and reach out and embrace the free gift of eternal life offered in Jesus Christ. Those who come to the Father through faith in the Son receive the promised Holy Spirit. Converted persons have a principle of new life in them. The Holy Spirit mediates the presence of the living Christ and subsequently controls and conditions the behavior of believers. A close examination of our lives will reveal the fruit of the Spirit or lack thereof, and the corresponding presence and domination of the flesh. Those who belong to God through faith in Christ Jesus will produce the fruit of this union. Let me say just a couple things about that. Number one, God determines what spiritual fruit is in his word. It is not left to us to speculate what it is or what it looks like. God determines that. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I was talking to someone a few weeks ago, and they were reflecting on somebody who they said, this is such a Spirit-filled person. I said, how do you know? And they talked about this almost divine crystal ball reading ability, that they always knew where they needed to be at any given time. And all of a sudden, wherever they showed up, if they followed them, these wonderful and unusual things would occur. I said, how long have you known this person? 2 weeks. I said, spend 2 or 3 years around them. And furthermore, even if that went on for 2 or 3 years, it is not the fruit of the Spirit. God says what it is. Love and joy and peace, faithfulness, kindness. We get so far away from that. So far away from it. Let me challenge you that God determines what spiritual fruit is in his word. And those who belong to Jesus Christ respond favorably to his word. You can't separate the two. Bearing fruit also involves the whole person. You'll notice that in Galatians 5. It involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. Why? Because all of God has taken up residence in all of us. And so there's no secret closets. You can't go through life saying, I feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. But as far as your will goes, you never bend your will to obey Jesus Christ. Or you somehow consider that secondary. Or you never feel anything. You don't feel love. You don't feel compassion for somebody. Jesus Christ affects the whole man, the whole woman, mind, will, and emotions. And so we are left not to have some secret closet, some space where we don't allow God access. And we do. I know people that feel their faith, and as long as emotion is present, that's all that matters. But when it comes to obedience and a willful action, it's not there. I know others who only think about their faith, and they can dot their I's and cross their T's theologically, and they're sound and evangelical and reformed. But when you look at their life as total, it looks dead. Because it is possible to be evangelical and reformed and sound and still dead because the Spirit of Christ is not there. There is a holism involved. Fruit-bearing involves the mind, the will, and the emotions. And you'll notice that God produces and furnishes what we lack and what He demands and what He only can provide. The fruit of the Spirit demonstrates that God is inside of us. And so whatever we do in the way of encouraging somebody else or loving somebody else or remaining faithful or encouraging is all glory goes to God. He's the one that is propelling us by His Spirit that He's made to dwell in us. And so there's no room for boasting. No room for boasting. As God prunes us and changes us and moves us, not only as individuals, but also as a church. I noticed inside the bulletin, didn't strike me till this morning, as I saw that beautiful piece that Jackie wrote about Preston Neshaw and his homegoing. But then right below it is the Zacks and their new child adopted into the family. The Lord pruned us as a church. Preston, losing him is a great loss. But God continues to build His church with the addition of new ones. He's always at work inside of His church. He's always at work inside of us, pruning us and cleansing us and forcing us to go forward as we grow in Him. I pray this morning that all of us would take a fresh look at the fact that we're failures, the fact that only Christ is the one who is the true vine, the faithful one, and that subsequently our faith would be in Him only. So that we would be a lifetime of devoting ourselves to being led and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Self-effacing, Christ-exalting in our mind, our will, in our emotions. Let's remember these things even as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I would pray this morning that if there's any present who don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that, Lord, You would supernaturally open the heart, open the mind, open the will, and invade that life or those lives and convert, regenerate those who are lost. Father, for the rest of us, help us to give You Your due. Help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Help us to expose any dark areas where You need to shed the light. Help us to continue to walk by faith, not by sight, as we go forward in faith to accomplish works that You already have for us to accomplish from the foundation of the world. Father, bless us in these things, and we'll give You the praise and glory for them. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.